Don't get too comfortable, because this is the part where you're going to participate. I've got a question for you, and if you would answer the question yes, I want you to stand up and then remain standing for just a second. Are you aware that going faster than the speed limit is against the law? It's not a hard question. I'm not challenging. And I didn't ask you if you agree with the 25-mile-an-hour zone by your house. We all know that going over the speed limit is against the law. All right, you can sit down if you can answer the question, have you ever violated the speed limit? Yes. See, wasn't that easy? I violated the speed limit on my way here this morning. And I knew I was gonna say that. But isn't it ironic? Isn't it interesting that there is a truth that every one of us knows? We all know that the speed limit is there to set the law as far as how fast we can drive. But isn't it also interesting that the way we respond to that is fairly uniform and not exactly in alignment with what it's supposed to be? Isn't that crazy? And what I want to talk about this morning is a truth of our faith. That if you have been of faith of any time, you would know this truth to be true. And I want to have a conversation around, do we respond appropriately to that truth? So to do that, we're going to start by opening up to Mark chapter 8. If you've got a paper Bible, open to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be jumping around. If you've got a digital device, pull it out. You can go to your Bible app and go to Mark chapter 8. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, what is happening is that Jesus is near his time to go to Jerusalem to be executed. And he knows that. And there's a sense of urgency about what he's doing at this moment. And he has this really interesting Q&A with the disciples. It starts in Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say you're one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And that's the question Jesus asked that we're gonna wrestle with this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? And one of the ways that I'd like to kind of attack answering that question is to actually look, who did Jesus say he was? Who did Jesus claim to be? Now, the way I want to address that is I want to walk through the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John. And I want to pick out some passages where Jesus reveals who he claims to be. So to begin that journey, we're going to start in Mark. Why is Mark on my mind? John chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. There was a rub because he was healing people and doing things on the Sabbath. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work." Whoa. "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which created that rub, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. We wouldn't necessarily think that. Just because Jesus said, "God is my Father," we wouldn't think that that makes him equal. Because in Western culture, when we view a father and a son, we view a hierarchy, right? The father is the senior leader of the household, and the son is below the father. But in their culture, the father and the son are on an equal footing. They are of the same lineage, the same beget is kind of a word that is used in the Old Testament a lot. And so when Jesus said, "God's my Father," he is saying, "I am equal to God." Now, why would that lead the Jewish leaders to want to kill him? Well, they know their Old Testament, and they would go back to the Mosaic Law, specifically to Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. And in the Mosaic Law, it says, if anyone blasphemies the Lord our God, that he should be put to death, that he should be stoned to death immediately. No trial, no due process. If you blaspheme God, it's over. And so the Pharisees recognize the claim Jesus makes by saying, "My Father," and they're prepared to kill him as a result. Now moving on in John chapter 8. Again, Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders. He says, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not even 50 years old," they said, "and you have seen Abraham, who died like 800 years ago?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and slipped away from the temple grounds. Why do they want to stone him right there? Why do they react so strongly to what he said? Well, on one hand, when he said, "before Abraham was born," he's saying, "I preceded Abraham," which that doesn't make a lot of sense because, again, that's hundreds of years. But then he says, "before Abraham was born, I am." And that's the thing that would have set him off, because that is a not at all subtle reference to what happened to Moses in Exodus 3. Exodus 3 is where Moses has been called by God to go to the people of Israel who are in captivity in Egypt and talk to them about the fact he's going to go to Pharaoh and get them released from captivity. And Moses is pretty iffy on that. And so he says to God, "but what if your people ask me what your name is? What am I supposed to say?" And God says, "you are to call me the I Am. That is my name, I Am." And in the Greek, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "before Abraham was born, I am," there's an indication that he's like, "before Abraham was born," pause, "I am." Like, he puts emphasis on it, like he draws attention to it. He's actually wanting them to understand that he is saying, "I am." And they respond according to that. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." You see, Jesus, it's ironic because when he says, "I and the Father are one," there's no question what the Pharisees hear. That's a claim to divinity. But at the same time, Jesus never stood up. He never said, hey, I'm God. You know, hey, check it out. I'm God. Like, he never said that directly. But what he did, his actions, his words, everyone around him responded to what he said. And they went, whoa, you're claiming to be God right there. Like that's not cool with our culture. You can't do that. Fast forward again. John chapter 20, verse 26. This is after the resurrection. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Couple things here. Number one, what Thomas said when he says, my Lord and my God, that's blasphemy if Jesus is not God. Thomas is fully convinced that that's who Jesus is. And Jesus, as a good rabbi, if something was said to him that was false, would correct it. It would make sense. He would say, oh, Thomas, no, don't call me God. I'm not God. But in fact, what Jesus does is the exact opposite. He not only affirms Thomas for coming to the conclusion that Jesus is God, he says, you're blessed for that. But then he goes further to say, those that come to that conclusion in the future are even more blessed than you for understanding that I'm God because they have not seen me. So Jesus is very, very clear in his communication that he is God. And the church has believed that Jesus was God since the very beginning. That is a 2,000-year-old absolutely pillar of the Christian faith that Jesus is God. What's interesting is I've gone through John and I actually only picked out four passages and I had to cut a bunch because you don't want to be here till noon or 12:30 or 1 o'clock. But I could have done the same thing in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the other eyewitness testimony gospels of Jesus' life. I could have gone to other writers in the New Testament who call out Jesus' divinity. Paul does it. Peter does it. It is all over the New Testament. We could have even spent time and gone to the Old Testament and look at prophecies that led to the conclusion that we've come to that Jesus is God. This is not a secret. And if you go back to Mark chapter 8, there's a parallel passage in Matthew where it's the same conversation and Jesus says to Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter says in Matthew 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter knows that Jesus is God. He claims that Jesus is God overtly. And that's what his followers said and did. What's really interesting about that is there's a thing, especially in Western culture, an idea that like, well, all roads lead to Rome. Like all religions are kind of the same. They teach kind of the same thing. They kind of get to the same place. That doesn't even make sense. There is no religion where its founder said, I am God in the flesh. Moses and Abraham were the founders of the Jewish faith. They never said it. Muhammad is the founder of Islam. He never said it. Buddha never said it. It is a unique, standalone characteristic of the Christian faith that the person that we follow claimed to be God in the flesh. And his resurrection is the thing that validates that claim. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford back in the mid-1900s during World War I, World War II, kind of in that realm of time. And C.S. Lewis was an atheist and later came to faith later in life. And as he came to faith as an English professor at Oxford, he began to write. And you've known about the Chronicles of Narnia, and he's written a plethora of books that connect to faith. But one of the kind of foundational ones of those is Mere Christianity. And in Mere Christianity, he actually takes up this argument of Jesus's claim to be God. He says this, I'm trying to prevent here anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Lewis's trilemma, his argument, is commonly referred to as liar, lunatic, or Lord. And Jesus claims to be God. Like, if I stood before you today and I said, I'm God, I hope the place would empty in seconds. Those of you online would turn it off. Because it's such an outrageous claim. For someone to claim to be God, like, that is a huge claim. And Lewis's logic is, if you claim that, you're either crazy, you're a lunatic, and therefore, who could trust or who would follow a lunatic? You're a liar, you're just making it up. And again, who follows that? Or it's true. And if it's true and he's Lord, then how do we respond to that? That's really what's critical here. How do we respond to that? You see, in Jesus' day, when he made a claim of divinity, there were two responses, and neither were mild. Either people worshiped him and followed him, or they tried to kill him. Those are the two options that exist for us. If we understand that Jesus has claimed to be God, there are only two logical responses. Either we disassociate completely, or we fall on our knees and we worship him. And that worship should not be something that's apathetic or idle or boring. How could that worship of God in the flesh be that one of those things? Our worship must be something that's radical, that's inspired, that there's a sense of awe about this claim and this person that we follow. And so as we think about truth, the truth that if we violate the speed limit, we're breaking the law, this is a similar truth. That if I'm a person who's put faith in Jesus, that I know Jesus' claim to be God. And I just wanted to validate that for those that are new to faith or maybe are just checking faith out and they may not realize that's a claim that Jesus made and they need to understand that. But for those of you that already know that claim, the real critical question is, what do we do with that? And this is a challenge that keeps me up at night, if I'm being really honest. Because the theological truth that we understand intellectually that Jesus is God is common. We understand that truth. The question is, has that truth traveled 12 inches to our heart? Because the distance between an intellectual piece of knowledge and a reality of how I live out my life is about 12 inches. There are many, many, many people. There are biblical scholars who are atheists who intellectually understand the tenets of the faith. They know Jesus' claim, but they don't have it in their heart. They do not believe it. And that is the same thing as knowing the speed limit and not following it, right? We know something intellectually, but it's not something we really adhere to or believe in our heart. And we want to be people that if we know a theological truth, that it lives out in our day-to-day life, that we actually respond to that truth in a way that would make sense. If you think about the challenge to the church, the challenge to Christianity by those outside of the church, almost always that's the connection. As Christians, we know the truth and we expositate the truth. We help people know the truth. But if they don't see it, how we live out their life, they walk away. They have no interest in what you're preaching if they don't see you living it out as well. And so what I've done is I've talked to a bunch of people and I've talked about this conflict between the truth in our head and the truth in our heart. And I've just asked some questions about how I might communicate that. And it led to kind of me pulling together three questions that I'm going to ask you to reflect on today. We've talked about the intellectual truth. We've talked about the theology. That's really important. You need good theology. But what matters most is what we do with that theology, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So these three questions begin with question number one. Are you praying for things that only God can do? Are you praying for things that only God can do? If Jesus is truly God, if that's who we follow, and he said, pray, are we praying like he's actually God? Are we praying for things that only God could answer? It makes me think of a passage I love. It's in Acts chapter 12. And I'm gonna kind of summarize it for you because I think it connects to this idea of praying for things that only God can do. In Acts chapter 12, Herod is the ruler of the Jerusalem area. Now, this is not the Herod who sent Jesus to Pilate to be executed. This is Herod's grandson. It's that Herod's grandson. So Herod has been going around Jerusalem and he finds Christians and he arrests them and then he executes them. And he sees the people like it. And like any good politician, he is worried about his poll numbers. And so Herod is doing this. He's catching Christians and he's executing them. And he thinks this is pretty good. Then he gets this idea. Boy, if I really want my poll numbers to skyrocket, go after the leader. Well, the leader is Peter. Peter's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he goes out and he arrests Peter and he puts him in prison. Herod's also kind of a paranoid guy. And so he puts Peter in prison, but he doesn't just like put a guard and lock the door. He puts 16 Roman soldiers to guard Peter. In fact, he's so paranoid that he takes shackles on Peter's ankle and connects them to another guard. And then he does the other ankle to a different guard. So he's got 16 guards. Two of them are shackled to Peter. That's what's happening in the prison. Meanwhile, the people of the way, the Christians in Jerusalem, they're a little nervous. One, Herod's got this itch to try and catch us. We ought to kind of get out of sight. And two, he's got Peter. Like, that's our guy. That's our leader. And so they go to a house and get behind the gates and close the gates. And they get in this house. And in Acts 12, it says that they were earnestly praying to God for Peter. You see, they were praying a prayer that only God could answer. Only God can save Peter from Herod's wrath. Well, that evening, Peter is in prison. And the way the scripture translates in my brain, the angel shows up and smacks Peter upside the head to wake him up. And Peter wakes up. And he's a little like delirious and not sure what's going on. And then the shackles fall away. And then the angel says, follow me. And he leads him out around all 16 Roman soldiers, through the gates of the prison, out into the streets, down a couple blocks, and the angel disappears. And Peter's like, that's cool. That's a paraphrase, by the way. Peter is like, what do I do with this? They're praying. I gotta go tell them. I mean, God just did something so amazing. The people that are praying, this is gonna be cool. Like, how do you break into a prayer meeting? You tell them their prayer's answered. This is gonna be awesome. So he goes to the house. He's knocking on the gate. They're not answering. He's knocking on the gate. He's not answering. Finally, this woman who actually gets named, her name is Rhoda. She's inside the prayer meeting. She hears it. She goes out to the gate and she has this conversation with Peter. She's like, what's going on? And Peter and the whole thing. And she does what any normal person would do in that moment. She does not open the gate. She runs back inside to tell everybody what's happening and leaves Peter on the street. And here's what it says in Acts 12, 15, when she tells the people what's going on. You are out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. Time out. We had a prayer meeting to pray that Peter would be released from prison and Herod. Someone tells us that's happened, and our automatic response is, no way, must have been executed, his angel's here now. They're praying the thing that only God can answer, it's answered, and their response is disbelief. Verse 16, but Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I bet they were. Wouldn't you be astonished? As I've been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, that word astonished has just spoken to me. I'm thinking, man, I want to be astonished more. I want to pray those prayers that when they're answered, I'm astonished. I don't want to pray that the sun comes up tomorrow and be like, yay, way to go, God. But so many of my prayers, as I've been reflecting on this, are so safe. They're so basic. They're so simple. And not that those are bad, but can we step out? If he's really God, if I know that here, can I not pray prayers that only he can answer? And when he answers, I'm astonished and my faith grows. I think that's kind of some of the point. So the first question is, are you praying for things that only God can do? Question number two, is your faith growing? Is your faith growing? Here's a truth that we know. Healthy things grow. We live in this beautiful place, and we know that healthy things grow around us. And if my faith is healthy, it would make sense that my faith would grow. But we also know that things grow in seasons, right? Like it's spring right now. We got trees budding. It's getting green out there. Like things grow in seasons. And there's times where they grow fast, and there's winters where they're kind of dormant. And all of us, if we've been around faith for any length of time, we have had seasons of growth and we've had seasons of dormancy. And both are good and okay. That's part of this. But if we go years and years and years and we don't see growth, we become complacent, would it not make sense to ask ourselves the question, is my faith growing? Am I doing the things that would encourage growth? If I plant a fruit tree in my yard, I'm gonna do things to help it grow. I'm gonna plant it. I'm gonna fertilize it. I'm gonna prune it. I'm gonna do things like water it, right? There are things that encourage growth. And our faith is no different. There are action steps that we can take to encourage our growth. I love John chapter 15. I'm not gonna go into it right now. I'm gonna let you read it on your own. But John chapter 15 is where Jesus is speaking to the disciples the night before he'll be executed. And he's talking about their spiritual growth and what that's gonna look like after he's gone. And he talks about he's the vine and they're the branches that come off the vine and they are to remain, or some translations say abide. Or another way to think of that is connected. That if we as branches are connected to the vine, that we too can grow. And when we grow, we will produce fruit. And that's what John 15 talks at length about. We have to be connected to Jesus to grow spiritually. David in Psalm 1 describes it this way. He whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night, the person who's in the word and studies the word and learns the word, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Because a healthy faith grows. And so it's reasonable if I believe that God is, or Jesus is God and who he said he was, that I should see some of that growth in my life. And if I don't, I should probably be asking myself a little bit about why. All right, so three questions. First question, am I praying for the things that only God can do, and is my faith growing? Question number three, is loving others your priority? Is loving others your priority? Now, why does that make the list? Jesus, remember him? God said, love others. Like he said it so many times that it becomes almost something that we just hear and dismiss. But I ask you, is loving others your priority? And I think most people, like your knee jerk is like, yeah, of course it is. I'd like to ask you a couple questions to at least let you think about it a little bit further than just a knee jerk response. Question one, when you engage in conversations with people, do you prioritize understanding others or being understood? In other words, do you want to hear what they have to hear because you want to understand the heart behind it and you want to really hear what it is from their perspective, walk in their shoes? Or are you a little more focused on formulating your response and kind of making sure that they understand what you think and where you're at? Because that's the word curiosity. Loving people that love others well are really, really curious. They want to know what's happening in your life. They want to engage with you, not so that you can hear them talk, but so that they can love you well. So that's the first thought. The second thought is, how easily are you offended? You see, agreeing with someone is not a prerequisite for loving them. November's coming. Agreeing with someone is not a prerequisite for loving them well. In fact, Jesus said, love your neighbor. Not love your neighbor of the same party, love your neighbor. Jesus said, love your enemy. Dang it. Jesus said, you are to love those who offend you. We of all people should be the hardest people to offend. Why? Jesus is God. That offense, he already bore it on the cross. That offense does not change who I am because I am his child. And if I believe him to be God and believe what he says, then that offense I can deal with. A third question, do you have margin in your day-to-day life to be interrupted? Do you have margin in your day-to-day life to be interrupted? People that love others as a priority create space to be interrupted because people are messy. People interrupt us. People get in the way. Their problems happen when we don't have time to deal with it. But people that are prioritizing loving others, they are ready to sacrifice their plans and their itinerary to love others well, even when it's inconvenient. But you have to have that margin. Because if you don't have any margin, what that means is you have filled your entire schedule with things that ultimately probably center around you and your family. The only thing that I have time for is my little tiny immediate huddle. And that is not what Jesus has called us to do in loving others well. So Jesus' question that we're diving into is, who do you say I am? Do you say that Jesus is God? Do you say that Jesus is God? And if so, how are we responding to that? Because again, knowing it here and living it here are not the same thing in any universe. We need to know it here. We need to know the theological truth, but we have to let it absorb into our hearts. Now, a lot of times we might say at the end of a talk like, hey, this week, you know, think about that or reflect on that or whatever. I'm not gonna do that. What I want you to do is reflect on it right now. We're gonna come to communion as we kind of wrap things up. And just so we're all clear, communion is an acknowledgement. It's a way that we celebrate that God came in the flesh of Jesus and that he lived this perfect life. And in living that perfect life, he went to the cross to bear our sin, to bear our burden. And then he validated the claim to be God by resurrecting from the dead. And so what I want us to do is pause. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The way I'd like to encourage you to do that is think about one of those three questions. Are you praying for things that only God can do? Is your faith growing? Is loving others your priority? Just pause and think about what those questions mean. Ask God to reveal something to you about where you're at with that. And you've got plenty of time. We're going to do two songs. You've got 10 minutes. You've got lots of time. If you're ready, you can hop up, get up here. When you come up the right side. Dip the cracker in the wine or the juice and then head back up the right. But it's okay to pause. You don't have to stand and sing right away. You can reflect on where things are at in your own time frame. There are gluten-free options on the edges, on the ends of the stage, if you'd like that as well. So let's pray as we jump into communion. Father God, I am thankful that you are God, that you came in flesh and you sacrificed for us, and that you've called us your sons and daughters, and that we are your children. Help us to move every day further from just an intellectual faith to a faith that lives out the truths that you have for us, Lord. Help us to pray big prayers. Help us to have the faith that you are God and that you can answer the prayers that even we don't think you can answer. Help us to have the faith that if you don't answer it, that we still trust you, that you could answer it if you want to. I pray, Lord, that you would have us in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to love people well. In Jesus' name, amen.